Imagine Christmas is over. All the programs have been performed. All the pictures have been taken. The carolers are done singing. The holiday parties have come and gone. The presents are unwrapped. And the big dinners have all been eaten. The Christmas music is turned off. The family's headed back home. Someone from work is on the phone. The kids have a practice to get to. The house needs to be cleaned. The bills still need to be paid. The groceries are running low. The stock market is still down and up and down. The TV is still on. The news is still worrisome. Life just keeps going as if Christmas never happened. But it did happen. Look around. The church is full of family and friends and laughter. Because the baby is still the Savior. And the Savior is still the gift held out. To a world still looking for joy, an earth still waiting for peace, and the peaceful still sing in wonder of the God who gave his Son, and the Son who gave his life to add us to his family, and one day welcome us home. Imagine Christmas is over. But remember that it really happened. And it changed everything.
It changed our lives. It revolutionized our lives to be a life that would bring honor and glory to Him. I hope that we will remember for the rest of this year that Christmas isn't just one time we remember Jesus, but it's the rest of the year that we worship Him. And I hope that you had a great Christmas, that you enjoyed the food, that you enjoyed your family, but most of all, that you celebrated, that you honored, that you glorified Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. I think that's the greatest thing you can do when you get together with family, is bring Christ to the center, to the very center of your celebration, that it's about Him, and never forget that He is still supreme in our lives. You know, I was... In our holidays, we had such a great time. We had some family and friends over, and we just had, there were kids there, and we were having a great time eating, and, you know, my jacket doesn't fit as well as it did, and, you know, the belt's a notch lower, you know, and so, but it was a great time of fellowship. The kids were downstairs in the basement, so I said, well, I better go check on them because they're down there, so I went down to check on there, and my wife had set up a DVR'd a movie for them, and the movie that she DVR'd for them was Alvin and the Chipmunks' Christmas. Do you know that song that they have, Yahoo, Yahoo? You know that one? That's the closest you'll ever hear me singing. That's it. Well, you would think your pastor woke up with his mind in the morning from his morning with Amazing Grace, but no, it was Yahoo, Yahoo. I can't get it out of my head. It's well sung, so be careful with what you listen to. And I didn't intend to listen to it. But anyway, I hope you had a great Christmas. It's good to see family and friends here. It's good to have college students back. It's just good to have you guys here and to worship and fellowship with you. And so I want you today to realize we're having a vision launch of 2016, and our vision is for disciples, discipleship. You see, discipleship is important, and it's my desire that as I challenge you to continue to be unashamed of the gospel in our home, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our church, in our world, that you and I, our pastors, that we would build up on that by taking Christ's call and his command, come, follow me, go, make disciples. Now Christ's command raises a fundamental question for us. What does it actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, if we're going to make disciples, we really need to know that. And we need to know what it is. And so the standard definition of a disciple is someone who adheres to the teachings of another. So it is a follower or a learner. It refers to someone who takes up the ways of someone else. And if we apply it to Jesus, a disciple is someone who learns from him to live like him. Someone who, because of God's awakening grace, confirms his or her words and ways to the words and ways of Jesus. And so as you read the Bible, you can see that discipleship is really at the heart of God, and especially the heart of Jesus. So it's not surprising that the word disciple is used 250 times in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament is a story of disciples written by disciples who want to make disciples. And so those disciples dramatically changed the world. We have the gospel because of those disciples. But is the disciple-making process or the disciple-making mission of Jesus and his followers as clear and compelling and as effective as it was 2,000 years ago? Not really. You see, discipleship as Jesus and his followers knew, it's not a part of Western culture today. You see, contemporary Christianity does not always make discipleship at the center of their faith. A man who, many who call themselves Christians do not even know what it means to be a disciple. While we can agree that it's essential to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we tend to treat his lordship as in our lives as a desirable option. We treat it like color when we choose a car. It's nice, but it's not essential. And so if we recognize the importance of discipleship, we tend to think that enjoying God's commands is a worthwhile thing, but it is less important than being saved. We view discipleship as a goal that only a few all-stars believers can attain. But Jesus and his disciples had a very different view of discipleship. You see, they made no distinction between being saved and living in obedience to God. To be saved was to be totally committed to a life of obedience. It was to walk with a rabbi, to become like him. They did not do this in order to be saved, but rather they were saved, and that's why they did it. So the goal of the community of Jesus is not to make converts, but to make disciples. Salvation, of course, is essential, but it is the entrance to the path of discipleship rather than the final destination. That is why the Apostle James wrote, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's important for us to know the background of what it looks like to be a disciple in Jesus' day. And so we're going to start, first of all, with the choosing of a disciple. And so we got, first of all, the choosing of a disciple. And so if you'll look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 with me, as Pastor Nate already read earlier, in verse 18, and then we'll look down in verse 21, it says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Now down to verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." And so as we look at this, we need to have a little information about Jesus and about how they called the disciples. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he moved to Nazareth as a little boy, and he grew up in Nazareth. And as he grew up, he began to learn and he began to teach. He began to teach in the synagogues all around in the area of Galilee. And there was a city that's just about 15 miles away from where Jesus grew up called Scythopolis. And Scythopolis is not the type of city that you would think that would be where Jesus would go. I mean, you would not think that of Jesus and Scythopolis, because Scythopolis was a city with an arena. It had a theater. It had a university, a temple. It had wide streets, and it had sewers and running water. That's where you would think he would go, because that's where all that were educated. But that's not where Jesus went. He didn't go there to choose any of his disciples. So where did Jesus go to find his disciples? Well, just a few miles away from where Jesus was raised was a small village called Bethsaida. Not far from Chorazin or Capernaum, but Bethsaida is a small village, and it means fishing tent or fishing village. Because it wasn't far from the Sea of Galilee, and the population during Jesus' time was about 600 to 800, with about 8 to 10 families. And it was called a isla. It was just a little community there of about 600 to 800 people. And they were all community, they were all family, they were all related to each other. And so they were there in that town. And in this place, what's interesting about it is that in this little isla, there was no arena, there was no theater, there were no stadiums, there was no university. It was just a simple rural village in Galilee. And that's where Jesus went. I find it amazing that that's not the place that I would think of to go find a disciple. That one of those disciples that's really going to change the world. However, that's where Jesus went. And this area, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, was where the first century Jewish people lived, and they were passionate about God. They were passionate about their way of life and following God. They were passionate about obedience. They were passionate about the text. They loved the Word of God. They were passionate about it. And in this particular village, Bethsaida, were five boys. Imagine them. Dark hair, running around as little boys, playing. Well, these little boys grew up. And their names were Simon Peter, Andrew, James and John, and later you would find Philip. All from Bethsaida. The most unlikely place, but nonetheless, Jesus came to Bethsaida to make disciples. Now, in order to make a disciple, there was a process. And as in that village where they were so passionate to obedience, they were so passionate about the way of their life, they were passionate about the text, they were passionate about all the things that Jesus wanted, they were passionate about the Scripture. They loved the Scripture. And so they set up a school within the synagogue. And in the synagogue was a school, and that's where Simon and Peter and Andrew and James and John went, and later Philip would go. They attended the school at the synagogue. Now, the Jewish education really had three major stages in order to be a disciple. And the first one was called Beth Sefer. It's the house of the scribe, the house of reading. And the starting point was to focus on reading and writing and reciting. The reciting of the Torah. Or as we know it, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. And so by the time they had finished Beth Sefer, at the age of 12 or 13, many of them could recite large portions of the Torah. They had memorized large portions of it as 12 and 13-year-olds. And they knew what was in the text, and they knew how to explain it. What was amazing is how well educated this world was in the text of the Bible. They were well educated. Now, it was at this point that the girls would usually go home, and they would soon be married, and they would take the place in the community as a mother or wife, as many did in that culture. But most of the boys would go home, and they would also learn the family trade, leather workers. They would learn pottery or farming, or they would be fishermen. They would learn that from their father or from their uncles or from their grandfather. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John returned home to take up the family trade. They were fishermen. And unlearned fishermen, as described in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, let's understand that the kind of fishing that you and I imagine in our minds is not what the kind of fishing that they did. You see, we have the mind of the rod, the reel, the lure, and we one fish at a time. But no, they had the nets, and they had heavy weights on the end of them, and they would throw them out, and it would be circular, and then they would pull, drag them in. It was a laborious, intensive job. And so they would do that all day, sun up to sun down, and they would try to catch all the fish that they could. And so they were continually doing it, and they were very strong men. They were also men that had been weathered by the sun. And so there they are. They're out there. And these fishermen, they are saying, I want to be what God wants me to be, but I'm just not really good enough. You see, for those who continued the pursuit of being a disciple, but the pursuit of being a rabbi required for them that they would continue in the education. And the next level of education was where only the few who had the ability, they had the passion to move and go farther. Probably more importantly, it was the passion that drove them. They would go to the second level of Beth Midrash. They would study the deeper meanings of the Torah, and then they would move on to the Tanakh, the study of the prophets and their writings, and they would memorize more, even more larger portions of the Word of God. But then there would be some that would drop out, and they would go back home to the family trade. But then there were a few, very few, that displayed unusual ability. It became a possibility for them to become what the Hebrews called Talmid. That's the word translated disciple in English. In our culture today, we often think of a disciple to mean someone who wants to know what their teacher knows. But it was much deeper for in Jesus' time. It was much deeper than referring to someone who wants to be like what the rabbi is. What it meant was, what the student was saying is, I want to be in my walk with God like the rabbi. Now, I may have different other characteristics and traits, different personality, but in my walk with God, I want to be like the rabbi. What a great desire, wouldn't that be? That all of us would have the desire to be like our rabbi, Jesus. That as Paul said, follow me as I follow him. And that we would have the desire to walk in the walk that Jesus walked. And that is what they were describing as a disciple. You see, this disciple had a consuming passion to be like Jesus. They had this to be like their rabbi. And so here, these rabbis are living their life surrounded by these disciples who follow them 24/7. Wherever they go, they go. They watch everything he does. They listen to his teachings. They follow him every step of the way. In fact, it's been described that they follow so close that the dust of the feet of the rabbi would get on them. And so here are these men that have this deep level of passion and commitment. They want to be a Talmid, a disciple. The question is, how do you become a disciple? Well, you had to have an education. You had to go to Beth Sefer and then on to Beth Midrash. You had to go for there. And then when the time came, you would say, I have the ability. I have the fire in my heart. I want to be a rabbi. And so you would find a rabbi that you wanted to be like. You would go listen to him. You would follow him. You would see how he lived and how he walked in his daily walk with God. And when you found the rabbi that you really wanted to be like, you would go to him and you would say, can I follow you? May I follow you? He might invite you to walk with him for a little bit and observe you. He may ask you questions about the text to see if you have a knowledge of the text and to know your ability to understand the deeper things of the text. And so the rabbi might say, after a period of time, come, follow me. In other words, come, be like me. However, most of them were turned down as it required a whole nother level of discipline, memorizing the whole Old Testament. It demanded a fire that few of us can even comprehend. For most, they continued to go back home and they went back into the family business. But then there was a very select few that stayed the course for several years. They followed the rabbi year in, year out. Then it came one day when they made it. They got to be disciples. The rabbi would come to them and say, you made it. Go make your own disciples. That was how the choosing of a disciple went. But there's something interesting in the call of a disciple. As we look at the call of the disciple, if you look in chapter 4, verse 19 and verse 22, it says, and he said unto him, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then in verse 22, it says, immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. So he called them in verse 21 in the latter part of it. And so, but there's something different about this. You see, let's notice the difference with Jesus. Typically, the rabbi waited on the disciple to come and say, can I follow you? Instead, Jesus went out and he found people doing ordinary things like fishing, leather work, working in the farm, gathering the olives. Just be regular people, ordinary people doing ordinary things, maybe like fishing, just walking along the shore, and he'd reach out. Excuse me, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Now let's think about that. What does it tell you that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishing? It tells you that they didn't get into any rabbi school. They didn't get to follow any rabbi to observe him. They were rejected. It apparently that they didn't have the training or the skill or the passion or something that the rabbi was looking for, and so they were rejected. They were put out. And so they said, well, that's okay. We'll just go be godly fishermen as we're not good enough to be a disciple. And then Jesus went and said, I think you can be like me. I believe in you. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come, I believe in you. I think that's interesting. Jesus just picked ordinary people who had made the all-star team, were not the valedictorians of the synagogue. Not only that, but he chose them. He said, come, follow me. Have you ever had it in your life where there was a time in your life where no one believed in you? That when you would go up to play baseball and they'd get up there, well, there's a strikeout. Or if they're going out in the outfield and the ball's hitting there, well, he won't catch it. Just no one believed in you. Or maybe all of a sudden you did have someone that believed in you and it turned your life around. Jesus went out and on the shore, he says, I believe in you, Peter, James, John, Andrew. I believe in you. Come, follow me. He's telling us, I believe that you can be like me. Now, you can say, I won't be a disciple. But you cannot say, I cannot be a disciple. Because Jesus says, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. You know why? Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 16? You did not choose me, but I chose you. You can do this because I will begin a progressive sanctification process in your life, and I will make you like me because I chose you. I will make you like me. Isn't that amazing? That he will make us like him. Sometimes there'll be hardships in our life, but it's those little things that knock off the rough edges. It's the things that begin to shape us into being like Jesus. But he just takes ordinary people like you and I. People that just do ordinary things. That's what he does. And he said, I chose you because I believe in you. I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus' calling had a two-part to it. He first calls them to follow him. And then he calls them to be fishers of men. They were literally called to fellowship. They were called to responsibility with Christ. They were called to commune with Christ. They were called to learn of Christ. They were called to fellowship with Christ. You see, discipleship is calling you to be like Jesus. Before Christ equips you and sends you out as his disciples to be man fishers, he equips you first with the image of himself. By your fellowship with him, by your union with him, by your attendance to his word, by your reliance on him, he causes you to be like him. You see, sanctification is the first training ground of evangelism. We're not ready to do the work of evangelism until we have begun the process of in sanctification. Because holiness is the first witness of truth and power of the grace of the gospel. That your life has been changed. Jesus called his disciples that you and I, that's you and I, to this task of drawing people to Christ. He stresses that he will make them fishers of men. It takes Christ to make a person a fisher of men. Notice they are to labor as a man fisher, not as those that destroy men, but to draw men to Christ, not to beat them up, but to bring them to Christ so that Christ will save them. You know, it brings us to another thought. And the thought is of the commitment of a disciple. It says in verse 20, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22 says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The commitment to discipleship is seen in these two verses. Christ calls these disciples, and immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. In verse 22, James and John, immediately they leave their boat, they leave their father, and they follow Christ. You see, Christ's call was to call to make him their absolute priority. You see, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. Billy Graham said that. I think it's a great quote. You see, Jesus knew these men, and as we have said, for at least a year, John indicated that these men had known Jesus. They had come to Christ. They had believed in Christ for at least a year, because in John chapter 1, we find Jesus using their boat to launch out a little ways and teach the people. So he knew them. But now Jesus issues a call to him. He said, Peter, Andrew, excuse me, come, follow me. I believe in you. I will make you a fisherman. I believe in you. James, John, come on. Come follow me. Jesus issues a call to all these men to leave their vocations, leave their families, and follow him as their priority. You see, we see Christ's greatness in that call. I mean, why would anyone follow someone who's not great? I mean, if we can take to heart what we learned last week about the supremacy of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and we can understand how great he is, that he spoke and the heavens and the earth were created, and he sustains them by the power of his word. Then he did something even greater. He came to earth and bore our sins and paid for them. You see, it takes someone really special, someone really great, to be willing to walk away from everything that you have. The very fact that these men left their vocation and followed Christ is a testimony to the supremacy of Christ. How great he is. You see, when Christ saved you, he requires that we leave all for him. Have you realized that? Have you responded to that call of discipleship? Have you been willing to say, Lord, I will be your disciple no matter what it costs? Perhaps that means that you are in the midst of a stable family and life is good and a lucrative career in place and you're where you're surrounded by your family and your friends and God is working on your heart and calling you to missionary service and you know it's going to cost you things that are dear to you. Are you ready to walk away to be a disciple? Are you ready to say, Lord, I will leave my boat and my nets and I will follow you wherever you lead? Are you willing to do that? 46 years ago, God called me to full-time service. There's never been a time in my life that I've regretted giving my life over to Christ and surrendering to his discipleship. I'd never regretted taking my kids overseas. My parents were so good about it, being the only child, and Krista and Matt and Zach being their only grandkids. My parents said, we would rather you be where God wants you to be than to be here, because we know that we could lose you here. But being over there, we know you're where God wants you. We don't want to be a stumbling block. Maybe that's not it. God's not speaking to you or calling you to discipleship in the way of being a missionary. But Christ's call may impact you different. Perhaps Christ is not calling you from your vocation. He's calling on you to continue to be a homemaker, to be a businessman, a professional, a health worker, a doctor, a lawyer, in the world of business. He's calling you to stay where you are. Nonetheless, he's calling you to stay right where you are, and yet he wants you to know that in his call, in his saving call, he expects you to live totally different than you've been living. And by totally different set of priorities than you've ever lived before. He's calling you to be unashamed with different priorities. He wants you to follow him completely. You see, salvation is free, but it costs. I'm going to share this with you. I thought I wouldn't. I did in the first service, but in 1977, I was young in the ministry and just starting, and I was a junior high pastor, and then we had a youth pastor, and so I was there, and I had a 15-year-old in our class, and she was having trouble at home with her single mom, and so she wanted to talk with me, and so I had one of the other staff guys with me, and so I laid out the gospel to her, and I began to tell her about Christ and how he could forgive sins and how that he is just so awesome that there's nothing greater than to have Christ living in your heart. And she went to tears. She got overwhelmed by how that God could love her that much, that he could forgive her of all her sins. And I began to explain that to her, and then she said, but I need to let you know something. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend. And I've got to ask you this question. Does following Christ mean I'm going to have to stop sleeping with him? And I told her yes. And she said, I'm sorry. I cannot accept Christ. She turned back at the door of discipleship. Grace was too costly for her. She gained absolutely nothing by hanging on to the sin. In fact, she lost everything. You see, that's the call to discipleship, to give up everything that you cannot keep to follow him who will give you himself and blessings that you'll never lose. Will you go that way? Are you responding to Christ's call today to total discipleship? Perhaps it's to give to a cause of his kingdom that you've not been giving to in a way that you've been unwilling to give. Perhaps you've been held back in your resources because God's really blessed you, but you just held back. And you've not been willing to say, Lord, take my resources. They're yours. You've given me all of it. Perhaps is that you have refused to give yourself to him in an area of lordship. Perhaps there's a particular sin in your life that's so precious to you that you cannot leave it. You cannot let go of it. And you want to keep one foot in the world, and you want to keep one foot with Jesus. And his call to discipleship won't give you that option. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. He's saying, leave the world, come into my kingdom, be in the world, but do not be of the world. How is this call of Christ to discipleship affecting you today? You see, everyone is being impacted, and there are only one or two responses. And as the praise team comes, I'm going to ask you, what response will you give to him? What response will it be? You see, you can say, I won't be your disciple, but you cannot say, I can't be your disciple, because he said, I will make you. So it's really a choice. It's a pathway to discipleship. It's a total lordship. It's all you, Lord. You are my priority. Where the passion for the text, the passion to know him and to love him more, it becomes everything about that. And so the question boils down today. Will you refuse to follow Christ, or will you immediately get up, follow Jesus, leaving everything behind? We'll show a video, and the lights are going to go down. And as I show this video, at the end of the video, I'd like for you to stand and sing with the praise team.